Blog Talk Radio.
I'm firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Even down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus still leans for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Firm Foundation. It's Tuesday, November 9th, and we are here to study God's Word. We want to thank Dr. Kate for allowing us this platform and for letting us have this time on her network, and we're very grateful for that. And I'm glad that all of you are here. My co-hostess, Tallulah, is gone to a meeting this evening, so you just have me alone to study with. And I'm feeling a bit lonely tonight, so you can pray for me and ask the Lord to just give me the encouragement to do the study well and to glorify him. Let's go to him in prayer to begin. Father, I just thank you for this great privilege to speak forth your word, and I pray that your word is not going forth void. I know that that's the promise that you give us in the scripture, that anytime we speak your word or teach your word, that it will not return void. And Father, I just pray for abundant changes, and I pray that you will touch the hearts of everyone who hears, and that your word will be shed abroad, and that it will be efficacious in touching people so that they come to know you. Father, I know as we do this study this evening that the only way that we can understand your word is through your Spirit, and we ask you to pour out your Spirit on everyone who hears, and especially fill me with your Spirit, that I might be speaking your words, words of faith, words of life, words that bring forgiveness and salvation and reconciliation. Father, those are the goals of your word, that we might be reconciled to you through the blood of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness that he brought us on the cross, his substitutionary death for us, that he paid for our sin. And you want us to not only be reconciled to you, but to be reconciled one to another. And Father, I think that's the hard part, that you will break down our hearts, that we might forgive one another and love one another as you love us and as you have love in the triune Godhead. Father, I just ask you to open up your word, show us great and wonderful things that we could not see without your Spirit. Your word is a lamp unto our feet. Give us direction. Give us confidence of your will. Give us strength to do your will. And may you receive the glory and the honor and the praise. For you, O God, are holy and righteous and worthy of all the honor and praise and glory. We just praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we are marching on in Genesis, and I would invite anyone who would like to call. Our number is 347-838-9176, and you can be my co-hostess for the evening. I would definitely appreciate the company and also your insight into God's Word. You're always welcome to call. Again, that's 347-838-9176. We have come to a point that's in Genesis that I think is a very, very definite division in how God is going to deal with men. From the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve sinned and they were thrown out of the garden and out of a daily relationship with God, a very close relationship with God. They sinned and that broke that relationship. And yet God still came and visited with man and talked with man. And then there was the really, I think, grievous to God's heart sin that Cain committed when he killed Abel. And God had to banish him and send him away so that he was put away and lived in a different place. And then God just kind of allowed men to live their lives, and the sin just grew more prominent in their lives, and violence filled the earth. And God just felt like he needed to cleanse the earth, and there was the flood, and Noah and his family alone were saved. And then after that, Noah's three sons populated the earth, and they created the nations. And once again, the people joined together and decided that they would build a tower up to God and in that symbolically exalt themselves and put themselves in a place that they didn't deserve. And so God had to scatter them around the world. And at that time, I think that even the continents were separated out into their present locations. And that's when the people were just not only separated into tribes and nations and have different languages, but I think that the whole earth was separated out into the continents that we have today. And so then we begin to follow the one son, Shem, and his family, and the generations of his family were laid out from Shem all the way down to Terah. And Terah lived in Ur, and he had three sons. One of them died, and after he had a son. And then Terah took his family, Abram and Nahor and their wives and Lot, and he moved out of the Ur of Chaldees, and he moved to Haran. And at that point, Terah died. And that's the end of chapter 11, where we ended last week. And in chapter 12, it seems that things change from God dealing with people in a general way, in along their family line, along their generations, and kind of dealing with everybody all together. And now it changes, and God is going to deal with one man, and that man is Abram. And so we begin chapter 12. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem and the oak of Moreh, and the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you're my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." And it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So we have quite a story here. We have God coming and speaking to one particular person, to Abram. And I don't think that God was in the habit of doing this for a long time. God had spoken to Noah, but we don't have any indication that he spoke to any of the descendants of Noah, either Shem's or Ham's or Japheth's. And yet he comes this day to Abram and says, "Now, Abram, I want you to go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house into a land I'll show you." And then he makes a promise to Abram. He says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God comes to a man for what particular reason, it doesn't say, and who's to know. But God chooses this one man, and he makes a covenant with him, and he makes promises a one-sided promise. There's no conditions to this covenant. God doesn't say, if you are a good guy, or if you do what I tell you, or if you are good to other people, if you're, you know, if you don't sin or you keep all the laws, there's no condition whatsoever in this covenant. God just comes to this man and says, I want you to leave where you're living right now. I'm going to tell you where to go, and I'm going to make you the biggest person on the earth. I'm going to bless you, and anybody who comes against you, I'll curse them, and every family on earth is going to be blessed because of you. I mean, just imagine this. Imagine Abram. His father's moved him to this other place where he grew up, and then now his father has died, and here he is, now the patriarch of the family. And God comes along and says, hey, come on, you're going to move. And it's just, I don't know, it's just an amazing, amazing story, a unique story, and a very different way than God has ever dealt with anyone else in this close to 2,000 years that we've been reading. And so Abram, surprisingly, amazingly, picks everything up, picks his wife up, his nephew, all of his possessions, his people that he has acquired. So I don't know if he's, you know, it's his household, it could be slaves or servants, or it doesn't really say. It just says people that they had acquired, maybe people to keep their flocks and take care of them. And he picked them up and said, okay, we're on the move now. And so God leads them into a land, the land of Canaan. And there are people already living there. The Canaanites already occupy this land. And Abraham goes to Shechem, and there's an oak there at Moreh. And God says, okay, we're going to stop here. And it says, the Lord appeared to Abram. And this is, I would say, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, because the word used is Lord, and we know that is our Lord and Master, Lord. And Jesus did appear, and Jesus has always been the one who spoke to men. God the Father rarely speaks to people, though he does speak to Moses, obviously. But usually when the Lord comes to speak with people, it's Jesus himself who's the one who's coming to interact with the people. So the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, again, he makes another promise, and he says, to your descendants, I will give this land. And this is the land that's now known as Israel. And this is when God gives this land to Abraham and his family. And this is a promise that he's given. No conditions, no money changing hands, no promises that are made or required. The Lord just says, to your descendants, I will give this land. And so Abram's response to that was to build an altar to honor God and to thank him and to worship him. And he built the altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So Abram is building an altar to Jesus Christ. And you know, a lot of times we're told that the Old Testament is for the Jews and the New Testament is for the Christians, and that there's a difference between them somehow, that one belongs to one religion and one belongs to another religion. But that's not true. The Bible beginning in Genesis all the way through Revelations is one seamless revelation of God. God deals with different people in different times in different ways. You know, as we see the difference between how he dealt with the people before Abram and now coming to Abram specifically, you know, one-on-one. But it's the same God. And, you know, we're not any different than that. We deal in one way with the people at the gas station or the grocery store or work, and we deal a different way with our family or with our spouse. And we don't deal with our children in the same way we deal with our spouse. There are different ways that we relate to different people. And so this is what's going on, is that God has revealed himself to us in his word, and it's a progressive revelation. He didn't come and tell us everything about himself all at once, because our minds are finite. We couldn't have even comprehended. We can't, even with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we can't comprehend God. The concept of the Trinity, three persons in one being in such tight unity that they're one, and yet they're three. It just, if you try and think about that, it just makes your mind just explode, because our minds cannot comprehend God. He's far above us, and he's so magnificent and so immense and complicated and holy that our fallen little minds just can't comprehend it. And yet God wants us to know him, and so he reveals himself to us. I think I'm getting a voicemail, but or a text message, but I'm on my cell phone, so I can't answer it. But God reveals himself to us little by little and piece by piece. And as we go through his word and study and dig and learn and seek after him and ask his spirit to reveal himself to us, we can learn more and more about him. But the same God who was the creator is the same God who came and died on the cross to pay for our sin. It's not different gods. It's not one God morphed into something else and morphed into something else. It's one God, three persons in one God, and he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So we see here the first real appearance of Jesus appearing as God, and he appears to Abram, and he makes a promise to Abram. And Abram's response is to build an altar of worship to the God who had appeared to him. And then God, Abraham proceeded from Shechem, where he was, and he went to the mountain on the east of Bethel. And Bethel is, God is here. And a lot of temples will be named Temple Beth-El. And that means God is here. And Abram pitched his tent with Beth-El on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built another altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. So Abram is, he is now seeking a relationship with this God who has come to him and said, you know, we're going to pack up and I'm going to take you. Abram is responding to what God, to God's revelation of himself. And then we see that Abram is not much different than you or I. Abram's not a perfect person. He's not a sinless human that God has looked down and said, there's one there who has no sin, and I will have a relationship with him. No, Abram is just a regular guy. And Abram kept on journeying, and he went toward Negev. All I can think of is that this is a story that's going to repeat itself later on in among Abram's children. And why anyone would go toward Egypt, which is in the scripture, Egypt is it's a symbol for sin. It becomes a symbol for sin because of what in Egypt. Hold on 1 second, and let me play a song here, and I will see sorry for the dead air and trying to find a song. I'm going to play this song and check my email. Welcome back, and I did open up the chat. I'm sorry I didn't have the chat open. I forgot to open it up. But we were talking about Abram and him journeying toward the Negev, and that's the desert. And I don't know why he would go toward the desert when there was the midst of a famine, but that's what he did. But there was a famine in the land, and Abram didn't have the faith to stay in the land that God just told him that he was going to give him. And so Abram went down into Egypt to travel there. And the famine was very severe in the land. And as he got toward Egypt, he decided that he wasn't really quite sure about how safe he was going to be there. And rather than take care of his wife and protect her, he thought about protecting himself. And so he asked his wife to lie for him. And and to say that she was his sister. And some people say that she was his half-sister, but as we've gone through here, I didn't see any proof of that. I know that his brother, Nahor, married his niece, but I don't know where people get that Sarai was Abram's half-sister. So anyway, Abram asked Sarai to lie for him, and they were going to pretend that she was just his sister. And Pharaoh, you know, being the king over all, and even at that time they believed that Pharaoh was a god, and so he had the right to ask for whatever he wanted. And so he just asked for this man's sister to just be brought to him, and Abram still kept up with his little deception and allowed his wife to be taken to the Pharaoh's house, which he knew would result in the Pharaoh taking her as his wife. So in our culture, we can't even comprehend the possibility of something like this happening. But as people, a lot of times we will take the low road and protect ourselves, and out of fear, we'll do something that we know is not right, and we're just trying to protect ourselves. And Abram is no different than we are in different situations. You know, if you've ever had a parking ticket or a speeding ticket or something like that, a traffic ticket, and you have to go to court, your mind just goes in a million different ways to try and couch whatever has happened and make yourself to look innocent. And whether you did it knowingly or not, you're there because the policeman feels that you have broken some kind of law or traffic law. And you go there and try and give reasons why you didn't, in fact, break that law, or why it wasn't really your fault. You didn't know. I know I turned left one time, and I did not see the sign that said no left turn, and I turned very safely, and there was a policeman sitting right there, and he was very angry because he thought that I was looking at him and defiantly turning left where I should not. And I was in a place where I'd never been before, and I didn't see the sign. So, but when I got to court, I wanted to make those excuses and say, I'm innocent. I didn't do this on purpose. Abram did this on purpose, but he was doing it to protect himself. And my point is really that we all have that instinct to be self-protective. And we often don't consider other people's safety, or, you know, we don't put other people first. So Abram was a man just like we are. And he got himself into this situation, and yet God was not going to let this stand. And so God struck Pharaoh and all of his house with great plagues. And it was because of Sarai. And Pharaoh knew why this had happened, and he called Abram up and said, why have you done this? And why did you not tell me that she was your wife? And Abram, I don't think he even answers him, but Pharaoh says, you know, take your wife and your stuff and get out of here. And they escort him to the edge of the desert and say, you know, go back where you came from. Which really, when you think about this, to lie to Pharaoh, to deceive him, I would think that if you lied to Pharaoh, who was the god, and he is the leader of all of Egypt, that the penalty would be death. And yet Pharaoh recognizes that there is a power watching over Abram, and I think that it might be out of fear of that power that caused the plagues to come on him that he sends Abram away instead of killing him. So Abram has his first little lesson here of hopefully he will learn something from this, that it's not a good idea to lie, but don't hold out too much hope. But he escapes from Pharaoh and with his men and his wife and all that belongs to him, and I'm assuming Lot and all of his people from Haran. So that's the end of this this chapter, and we've met a man who is unique among men because God chose him. And that's the only thing that's unique about Abram, is that God has chosen him, and God has made a covenant with Abram to bless him and to bless all the families of the earth through him. And it's a fascinating story, and it's we just see a whole new part about God and what, you know, he's beginning to work out his plan. And when Adam and Eve fell, God said that the serpent and the seed will be pit against one another, and that the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed, and that the seed will bruise the head of the serpent. And now we begin to see the outworking of that. The plan begins to be revealed to us after 2,000 years. So we will continue in the story about Abram and his wife Sarai and their nephew Lot in our next week. And I will find a song to play. Let me see. All right, I'll play this one. I hope you like this one. It's a new one. Hello, and welcome back to the Firm Foundation. I have a little puppy here who's coughing a little bit, so sorry for that, if you can hear that little noise. Well, we are studying Colossians, and we are working our way through Colossians, and we've gotten to about the middle of the first chapter. And we know that this is a book that Paul has written, and Timothy is with him, and they're writing to the saints at a city called Colossae, and it's a trade city on the Asian trade route, very cosmopolitan city. And Paul has never been to meet these people, but his friend Epaphras is the one who has brought the gospel to them, and so Paul knows about them through what Epaphras has told him about them, and he knows that they are faithful and that they love the other saints and that they are really trying to do what God wants them to do and change their lives. But they have some people who are trying to lead them in the wrong direction, and those people, we know them as the Gnostics. And those people had some ideas that weren't along biblical lines. They just made up some arguments and some heresies that they didn't believe that Jesus had come in the flesh, because they had decided that the flesh, all material things were evil. And so they kind of made up this whole storyline that God is too holy to have anything to do with anything material, since material is evil. And so God made layers of separation between himself and the material world. And there were angels kind of layering between God and the material world, and that God even had created the earth and all material things through these angels that had, you know, kind of separated away from him and put that distance between him and the material world. And so therefore, Christ could not have come in the flesh, because God can't have anything to do with the material, and so Christ must have only come in the spirit, or like appeared, maybe like a ghost kind of thing, and he appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really a man. And so they had all of these stories and just arguments, and they were trying to persuade the Colossians to believe these things that they had pretty much made up. And so Paul is writing this letter in order to dispel these falsehoods and to make sure that the Colossians are firmly established in the truth of the gospel as he preached it, and as Epaphras then came and told them the gospel, that Jesus had left heaven and laid aside his glory. He had put on the form and the being of a man. He had become a man, and he had lived a sinless life, and then had sacrificed himself on the cross to pay for our sins, because that's what was required. And through that, when he took on flesh and a body, then he brought about redemption and reconciliation by his death on the cross. So then Paul goes into a prayer for the Colossians, and he prays that they will have knowledge and wisdom, and that they will they'll know the truth about God, and they will understand the truth rather than be persuaded by these arguments of men. And then, excuse me. Then we come to the passage we're dealing with today, and Paul starts talking about the church, and it says, that in verse 23 it says, or 22, it says, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So, in the Old Testament, there was not this concept of church. So Jesus is the one who introduced this concept into the thinking of people. In the Old Testament, there was the temple, and everything related to tribes and families and tradition. And now we have this new idea, which is the church. And the Greek word for church is ecclesia, and it literally means a calling out. And in the Greek days, it was used of a gathering or a meeting. And usually it was like a few select people would come and talk about the issues of the day, the affairs of men, and it would be certain particular people. Everybody wasn't involved in this meeting, but it was a particular meeting. The church is the body of Christ, made up of all believers. And Hebrews 12 says that those who are enrolled in heaven are part of the body. In Ephesians 1:22 and 23, it says that it's the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul defined it in 1 Timothy 3:15 as the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. So where did this concept begin? Well, the first mention of the church is in Matthew 16:13 through 20. And Jesus talks about the church and about, he asks Peter, and well, he asks all the disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter answers by the Holy Spirit. He says, you are Jesus Christ, the living Son of God. And Jesus answers him and says, no one has revealed this to you except God himself. You don't know this yourself. God has revealed it to you. And upon this statement, I will build my church. And that's the foundation of the church, is Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, the Son of the living God. So that is the foundation of the church upon which the church is built, that it is the body of Christ. In Acts 2, we see the story of the day of Pentecost, and it was about 50 days after Jesus' death and his resurrection on the Passover, and many of the Jews were in Jerusalem for the feast of the Pentecost. And Jesus had told his disciples when he went to heaven 40 days after his resurrection, he said, you go and wait for the Holy Spirit. And so they had gone to an upper room, many of the disciples, and they had spent 10 days in prayer and waiting and not really knowing what was going to happen, but they were there waiting because that's what Jesus had told them to do. But this was a particular feast called Pentecost, and it's called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. Jesus had already ascended to the Father, and the believers in Jesus were all together in one place, and the Holy Spirit filled them all. And Peter quoted Joel that the Spirit was poured forth on God's bondservants, and they began to speak of the mighty deeds of God as the Spirit gave them utterance. Many who heard their message, especially what Peter spoke, were saved on that day, and they also received the Holy Spirit. The church began with the Jews, and Christ's body indwelt by the Holy Spirit, telling others of God's mighty deeds. In 1 Peter 4:2-8, we hear more about the church, and I had found the scripture and then I lost it. It says, and coming to him as a living stone rejected by men but choice and precious in the sight of God, it says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So we see that Jesus is the cornerstone upon which the church is built, and the cornerstone is the stone upon which everything else rests. If the cornerstone wasn't there, the building would have no stability and would not be able to be built. So he's the cornerstone, and we who come to him through faith are also stones in that body, and we are built up together, and we are living stones, and we're built up into a spiritual house, and we are a holy priesthood. So Paul begins to, and Peter begins to tell them that this concept of a church, of Christ's body, is not going to be the same kind of a meeting and a religion that they've been used to practicing, which was a physical temple that had rites and rituals. This church is going to be a spiritual church, and there are going to be spiritual sacrifices. And those will be acceptable to God because they come through Jesus Christ. We are living stones. So the stones are not going to be anymore the beautiful wall like we see the wall of the temple on the west wall of the temple in Jerusalem. It was a beautiful building built with stones by men. We are now going to be a church built with living stones of people in a body. And so there's a very different understanding that these Jews are going to be having about what the church is. And the Greeks, or the people that were Gentiles, didn't even have that kind of an understanding of a temple. Their temple was a place of sin and debauchery, and so they are going to have a very different kind of a worship than they were used to. Let's see. There's also a lot of explanation about the church in Ephesians 2. And I'm going to give you an assignment from this week that I hope that you will do. And I want you to take the scripture from Ephesians and do an observation worksheet, as I've told you how to do it. If you can go to the Blue Letter Bible and print out Ephesians 2:11 through 3:12, and just go through there and mark the key words and the who, what, when, where, why, and how, and find out what it has to say about the church, and just learn everything that you can about the church. And then next week we'll come back and we'll discuss that. But that's Ephesians 2:11 through 3:12. And just go through there and just find the repeated words, the key words, which is a word that, if that word was removed, the passage wouldn't make any sense. And just go through there and just study, see what you can discover from God's word yourself. In Ephesians 2:20 through 22, it talks about the church, and it says that through Christ, we have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens and saints, and we are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus is the cornerstone. So all of the revelation of God from Genesis through Micah, and then Christ from Matthew through Revelation, that's all the foundation. The prophets and the apostles are the foundation, and Jesus is the cornerstone. And we are being built into this building, a holy temple for the Lord, and the God's Holy Spirit will dwell in the temple of our body, and we are part of the body of Christ, all joined together. And just like in the temple, the stones have a relationship to one another. There's not just one independent stone that can just be the building all by itself. The stones are all joined together, and they in unity build the wall and the of the church and the temple, and they don't do it individually. And so we also join together, and in unity we form the temple. And I think that much of the church today is not working together. We're trying to be individual believers and have my faith, and I don't have to go to church or be a part of any kind of congregation. I can just watch the TV or listen to the radio and just have my little relationship with God separate from anyone else. And that's just not how it works. We are part of a body, and you just as you can't have a hand all by itself functioning and accomplishing things, it has to be attached to the arm, and the arm has to be attached to the shoulder, and the shoulder has to be attached to the body in order for anything to get done. And a hand might be a marvelous thing that can do a lot of things on its own, but it can't do anything unless it's connected to the body. And that's the way we are as a body. We need to be connected to one another and working together, interworking with one another. All right. So then in Ephesians 5, it talks about Christ's relationship to the body, and it says that Christ is the head of the body. He's the Savior of the body. He gave himself for the church to sanctify his body by washing of the word. He loves, nourishes, and cherishes his own body, and the church is also subject to him. And his spirit energizes the body. In Ephesians 5, all of that understanding about the church is explained in 5. It's taught in the context of a man and a wife. And this is one of those passages that women don't really like to deal with, because it begins, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And that's very difficult, because we are sinful, and it's difficult to be subject to any other human. But this is the picture that Christ gives us of the church. And when a wife will be subject to her husband and respect him, and that word obey is very difficult for a woman to say, but I know it's in a lot of marriage ceremonies, and a lot of women take that word out of the marriage ceremony these days because they don't like it. But being subject to is not being inferior to in the marriage sense. As we're subject to Christ, of course we are under him, and we can see that. But it makes for good order when there's a head who is ruling and making decisions and guiding and providing for, and those under him are taken care of, and they are in their place. Now I've said it, that women should stay in their place. But I'm a woman, so I can say that. But anyway, the scripture talks about the church and Christ's relationship to the church, and the marriage relationship is an example of that kind of order. And it is, of course, a very imperfect example because we are sinful and fallen, but it's a way that we can understand it. The next part of Colossians talks about the mystery. And this mystery is, it's not a mystery like we talk about Agatha Christie mystery kind of things. The mystery that they're talking about is knowledge being withheld. And that knowledge that was withheld all through the ages was the mystery of this church body. And that mystery is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that is only possible through the Holy Spirit. We cannot have the knowledge and understanding of spiritual things without the Spirit dwelling in us. And that Spirit dwells in us when we accept Christ and accept His forgiveness on the cross and when we're saved. And then at that moment, the Holy Spirit fills us and indwells us. And the mystery of the church is, Jesus talks about it in Mark 4:11, and he says, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. And he says, all others receive parables. So to his disciples, he spoke in spiritual terms and talked to them about this mystery of the kingdom of God on earth that had come to earth. But to all the others who had not yet come to him by faith, he had to speak in parables and just tell them stories to try and get them to understand the concepts, but not the true facts. In Romans 16:25, it says, establish you according to the preaching of the gospel, the revelation of the mystery kept long ages, manifested by the Spirit, by the scripture of prophets, according to the commandments of the eternal God, made known to nations. This leads to obedience of faith. To Christ be the glory. So when we understand this mystery of Christ in us, then we can be conformed to Christ and become truly what the body of Christ is. In 1 Corinthians 2:6, with this mystery is wisdom not of this world. It's a mystery, and the eye has not seen, and it had not entered into the heart of man. And it's something that God has prepared for those who love Him. So this mystery of the church is, it's something that one time I was told that in communist Russia, they had established an institute, and they studied all day long, every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And these professors and scholars studied and studied and studied. And what they were studying was the Bible. And they were trying to figure out what it was in the Bible that made Americans believe in it so much, and that made Americans be the peculiar people that we are. And they studied and studied and studied, and they could not figure out what it was about this book that was so important to us and that made the Christians so different. And it's because the things in God's Word are spiritually discerned, and they cannot be understood by mere man. It says, eye has not seen, nor has entered into man's heart, except by the power of God's Spirit. And we know that no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so we have this truth, these truths revealed to us by God's Spirit, and it's just it's an amazing mystery. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it talks about great is the mystery of godliness, and this was a confession or like a creed of the early church, and it was, they repeated it often, and I just found it to be very precious. And it just says, fact by fact, what this mystery is. And it says that he was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So it's just a very, very short way that the believers at that time could rehearse the gospel and what it was about Christ. And it was the mystery of godliness and believing in those things and believing in Christ, having faith in Christ, would change a person and they would have the Spirit dwell in them. So that's all I have for this week. And as I said, if you could just take that section in Ephesians 2:11 through 3:12 and just go through there and mark it however you would like, and just search through there and make lists and find out what you can about the church and the mystery. And we'll come back next week and you can talk to me about it. And call in. Again, our number is 347-838-9176. So I would love to have you take on that assignment and then come and share what you've learned, because I know that you will have learned a lot of things from that. And I would love to hear them. And I would love for anyone to call in this evening if you would like to join in with the discussion. I'm going to play another song. Well, welcome back. And we are studying Lord, I Want to Know You by Kay Arthur. And we are on day 31, and we are again talking about Amalek. And Amalek is a symbol of our flesh, and he was an enemy, the first enemy who attacked the Israelites and Moses after they left Egypt. He was the first one that they came after them, and they had a battle, a very long battle, and Moses held the rod of God up above his head, and as long as he held that rod up, they would prevail, and when his arms would drop, they would lose. And so Aaron and Hur came and held his arms up, and they beat Amalek. But God said that Amalek would be our enemy generation after generation. So we talked last week a little bit about King Saul and how he was made king, and then he did not obey God because God said to utterly destroy Amalek, the Amalekite, and to kill their animals and their women and their children and not take any spoil and kill the king. And Saul did spare the king. He took him as a prisoner of war. And the Israelites took the best of the flocks and the best things, material things, I would imagine jewelry and those kind of things. And they brought them back, and they said, well, we're bringing these back to be an offering, a sacrifice to God. And God was very angry, and Saul actually lost his position as king because he did not fully obey God and do what God had told him to. So that's where we come to, and I'll read you what Kay Arthur has to say on day 31. She says, yesterday I said that the flesh could not be tolerated, catered to, or spared in any way. The flesh must be put to death, otherwise it will devastate you. Paul says in Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This truth is depicted in the life of King Saul. God told Saul through Samuel the prophet to strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And that's from 1 Samuel 15:3. Not one vestige of the Amalekites was to be spared, and Saul was to do the killing. The same is required in Galatians 5:24. The Greek verb translated have crucified is an aorist active indicative verb signifying a completed action. If you belong to Christ Jesus, you have crucified the flesh. Since this is something that has already occurred, a reality, a certainty for the Christian, the flesh has no power over you. But how, you ask, and why? Because if you haven't crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts, the flesh will destroy you. The flesh got the best of Saul. He did not fully obey God. Instead of destroying all the Amalekites and their possessions as God commanded, he saved the best to sacrifice to God. Instead of destroying Agag, king of the Amalekites, Saul brought him back captive. These rebellions cost Saul his throne, his fellowship with God, and eventually his life. Oh, beloved, this is what I see, what I read of, what I hear about happening all through Christendom these days, because the flesh was not crucified, reckoned, which means to act as if it is true, reckoned dead. When will we agree with God and say, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, Romans 7:18. When will we determine that we will walk by the Spirit who dwells within every believer? When will we acknowledge that there is a war to be fought? When Israel came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea with the Egyptians pursuing, Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." That's salvation. But then along came Amalek, and it was, "Go out and fight against Amalek." That's Christian warfare. We want salvation, but not warfare. When will we rally at his standard, the banner of our Jehovah Nisi? True, the battle rages between flesh and spirit, as it did between Joshua and Amalek in the valley of Rephidim. But look up. There on the holy mount of heavenly Zion is the Son of God with arms extended high, ever living to make intercession for you. Hebrews 7:25. All power and authority have been given to him, and what is his is yours. You are a joint heir with Christ. Therefore, you have no reason or excuse for waving the flag of surrender. Stand firm. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Fight the good fight. Of course there is a battle, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. You are not alone on that battlefield. Look to the Lord your banner. It is also his battle. Note the words, "The Lord will have war against Amalek for generation to generation." It is the Lord's battle. Victory depends upon his rod being lifted up. The flesh is in opposition to the Spirit, God's resident, indwelling Holy Spirit. What part do you play in it all? Are you to sit in the grandstands eating hot dogs, drinking sodas, and giving a hoot and a holler every now and then? But you, O valiant warrior, are to put on the full armor of God and get on the battlefront. Under his banner, victory is always assured. And he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you." Do you see what God is trying to show us in the battle against Amalek? When Moses' hands were up, Israel prevailed. When they came down, Amalek prevailed. And what was in Moses' hand? The rod of God. The rod which became a serpent and swallowed Pharaoh's rod that had turned into serpents. The rod that turned water into blood. The rod that brought plagues upon the land of Egypt. The rod that parted the Red Sea, the rod of Elohim, the one who spoke and brought the worlds into existence, the one who created you for his glory, Elohim, the one who, by his power, is able to subdue all that he has created. Wow, isn't that exciting? I could go on and on, but you may be weary or your head may be spinning. If so, reread this day's lesson and every fiber of your being absorbs the blessed reality of it. Under the banner of God, victory is always assured, but apart from it, defeat is a certainty. When the banner of God's rod was not held high, Amalek prevailed. You can't do battle against the flesh under your own power. This truth is so clearly illustrated for us in Numbers 14, 40 through 45. Let me give you the setting of the passage. Remember when the 12 spies from the children of Israel spied out Canaan and 10 brought back an evil report? The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. We became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to f- fall by the sword. Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. When Moses pointed out to them the sin of their unbelief and told them the consequences, 40 years of wandering and dying in the wilderness, they then decided they would go on into Canaan. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up into the place which the Lord has promised. But Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. When the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. In this instance, the children of Israel were defeated by the Amalekites because the Lord did not go with them. Oh, beloved, if you don't learn anything else from this, apart from him, you can do nothing. John 15:5. Only by abiding under the power, the standard, the banner, the ensign of our Jehovah Nisi can you have victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil, your enemies and gods. I long to see the church awakened and prepared for battle. I fear for the stragglers at the rear who are faint and weary, entangled with the affairs of this life, and vulnerable prey to the attack of Amalek. Remember that when Saul spared eventually slew him. God is no respecter of persons. The same thing will happen to you if you don't destroy Amalek and all that belongs to him. Excuses won't do. You can't blame others as Saul did. It is your crown that will fall from your head. What do you need to put to death? Go to war and know that Christ is there with you, interceding on heavenly Zion's holy mount. Victory is forthcoming. Now to him who is able to keep to do exceedingly abundant beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's Ephesians 3:20-21. And it says here that you should write out a prayer of commitment in light of what you've seen this week. What do you see that the flesh is warring against you? What battlefields do you have? Is it evil thoughts, or is it food that tempts you, or cigarettes, or alcohol, or drugs, or the lust of the flesh? They're the enemies that tempted Eve, the pride of life, the pride of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. All of those war against us still. And those things are the flesh that we must crucify, we must put to death by the power of Christ. And that battle is sure, the victory is sure, if we are depending upon God, if we are fighting that battle in his strength. So I challenge you to do that, and I pray that you will have his strength and that you will have the understanding of his spirit and that he will be glorified in you. Thank you.
Oh, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, could not equal to the grace
Savior, I come, quiet my soul.